This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture Number 17, on the Introduction to John, on Belief, Sign Miracles, particularly the Wedding Feast at Canaan, Jesus making water into wine, and also that Jesus is God in the Book of John. Well, good afternoon. This is the Saturday before Easter, and we're talking about the Book of John. And in our last session, we were going over the person of John, or the author, or the perspective of the book. And we tried to show that the book of John is very Hebrew, a very Jewish-oriented book. It picks up feasts that nobody else lists. Even has the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights or Dedication, listed in the book of John that nobody else picks up. He mentions he's very topographically aware of what's going on. He mentions Bethany on the other side of Jordan and other types of things that you would expect an eyewitness to pick up. For example, he lists this was done in the sixth hour, this was done in the ninth hour, and he lists exact hours when things, which is a mark of an eyewitness, and also somebody that's Palestinian, that's Jewish, and we've been going through various things and showing his special closeness of Christ. We talked about the disciple, him taking the moniker that Jesus Christ, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that moniker then is his way of portraying himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is a special title. We also noticed that the disciple whom Jesus loved has a close association with Peter. And Peter and the disciple went fishing. We said in chapter 20 there was a foot race, and Peter was outrun by the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so this disciple was close to Peter and fishing in Galilee and those types of things. Special intimacy with Christ at the Last Supper, we were talking about. He seems to be sitting closer to Jesus than Peter. And Peter, who's never really bashful, asks this disciple, you know, which one is going to betray us and stuff, ask Jesus what it is. So Peter goes through this other disciple whom Jesus loved as an intermediary. And so he said, this disciple, and we noticed that Peter, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were always, in many, many contexts, at Gethsemane, at the raising of the dead girl, at the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were like the inner three circle. And so, and also this disciple whom Jesus loved, on the cross, Jesus looks at his mother and says to this disciple, you know, this is your son, this is your mother. And this disciple then took care of Jesus' mother. So Jesus had to have really trusted this fellow to take care of his mother. And so actually with the foot race too, I'd say the guy is probably younger, because you're going to ask somebody to take care of your mother. You want somebody younger, not somebody older. And so that would be another argument I would think against somebody like Lazarus or something like that. Peter and John had close associations. We noticed that, Transfiguration, Garden of Gethsemane, and the healing. Later in the book of Acts, too, when they heal the cripple in Acts chapter 3, it was Peter and John together, silver or gold have I none, kind of thing in Acts chapter 3, verse 1 and following. They're before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4:19. So even the book of Acts picks up. Peter and John are tight, and they're together, even after all this. So Paul, when Paul refers to the disciples in Galatians chapter 2, he says Peter, James, and John were the three pillars. So when Paul picks the big honchos in the early church, it's Peter, James, and John. And so we would expect, you know, John to write a gospel on Jesus, certainly qualified to do that. James is out of the picture early, because James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, James is killed very early in the church, and so James is out of the way immediately. The writer of the book of James is probably the brother of Jesus, not the James, the son of Zebedee, that's John's brother. The other way you can work this, too, and let me just do one other thing before we do the elimination procedure, and that is whoever wrote this book seems to know the inside of the thinking of the disciples. So in chapter 2, John 2:22, it says, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. And so here you have this disciple whom Jesus loved recording then this switch, that after they raised from the dead, then the disciples got it. And so it was this kind of like, well, they didn't get it before, but then after he raised from the dead, then they recalled the scripture and they reflected on these things. That's kind of an internal description of one who is there, who actually experienced this, and then can describe the shift that happened after Jesus rose from the dead and the resurrection, and how the resurrection impacted their understanding. And so if you go through the book and you work with what's called an elimination procedure that Westcott developed in things, you'll notice that the disciples who are named in the books can't be the disciple whom Jesus loved, because he designates himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Peter is mentioned in the book. Nathanael is mentioned in the book. And many of these other folks are mentioned in the books. It can't be Thomas, Doubting Thomas. There's a whole thing we'll go through on that. Lazarus, by the way, is mentioned by name in the book. So it's, so you've got those kind of things. And if you look for where are the major disciples then, because we've got all these disciples, Nathanael, Thomas, Peter himself, listed in the book, then who is this disciple who Jesus loved? If you eliminate all the people that are named in the book, you'll find that there's one lacuna or one absence missing in the whole book, and that's John. The disciple John is listed nowhere in the book. Peter is mentioned, John is not. Okay? And so you'd think a disciple who was around Peter that much, it would say Peter, James, and John. No, the book never says that. And so many of the disciples are mentioned, including Lazarus, Mary Magdalene, all these other people that we know very well, Nicodemus, etc., but Thomas, John is never mentioned in the book. So that would, if you eliminate the people who are named in the book, then that leaves us with John as a top candidate for being a writer of the book. So we would suggest that John is the writer of the book of John through this elimination procedure and all these other details that we've gone through. Now, I also want to work the evidence a little bit between 1 John and John. And what I want to do is I teach Greek, and every year we go through 1 John. And I've just been astounded. John, why do I do 1 John with my Greek students? Largely because 1 John is what I would call easy Greek. The writer of the book of 1 John repeats himself over and over again. He uses a smaller set of vocabulary, and he repeats that and recycles that. And he says the same thing twice. Once he'll say it positive, and then he'll say it negative. But it uses the same vocabulary. So it's very easy for first-year students getting their feet wet in Greek to read 1 John because of the way he formulates his sentences, basically. And what I've noticed is that there are certain places where 1 John and John connect. And so what I want to just show is that whoever wrote John, what I'm suggesting is also wrote 1 John. And indeed, I think you can show Revelation. And in Revelation, the book of Revelation, it actually mentions I, John. Okay, so actually the book of Revelation is designated John. Now, I know some people go for John the Elder, whoever that is, from the early church, but the book says John, and traditionally it's been associated, the book of Revelation, especially with that name given, that I, John, is writing the book, kind of the same way Paul in his letters would identify himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the book of Revelation, which has those letters to the seven churches there, identifies himself as John. So, but this connection between 1 John and John is kind of interesting, I think. You see here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, it says, we know that we have, and then notice the word, crossed over. Metabino, cross over. Meta means beside or with or whatever. Bino means to go with, crossed over. Okay? And so we crossed over, we metabinoed. And what's very interesting here, this word metabino is used in the perfect tense, which is a special tense in Greek that's pretty rare. If you, normal Greek uses the present tense. Normal Greek uses as a background tense that's used all over the place what's called the aorist or aorist tense. So the present and aorist are used huge amounts of time. This perfect tense is very rare. Not really rare, but pretty rare compared to the present and the aorist are like this much usage. The perfect is down here. And what you have here is a perfect tense of metabino. So first of all, that word is very rare. First of all, flat out to cross over. That word is very seldom used in the New Testament in the first place. And then to have the perfect form of it, it only occurs in two places. The perfect form only occurs in two places. That we have crossed over from death to life. The have crossed over
tells you it's the perfect tense, from death to life. Because we love the brothers, the one not loving remains in death. Now check this out. John chapter 5, verse 24, it says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has crossed over. This is metabino again in the perfect tense. He has crossed over. This is the only other place where metabino is used in the perfect tense in the whole New Testament. And the word is rare in the New Testament anyway, and this matches exactly. But then notice what it says. He has crossed over from what? From death to life. He has crossed over from death to life. It's exactly the same phraseology. So not only do you get a rare word, metabino, in the perfect tense, but you also get over from death to life. And this is the only place in the New Testament where metabino in the perfect occurs, and then to have it followed up by exactly the same phraseology from a writer who is into idioms and saying, repeating himself, truly, truly, I say unto you. As soon as I say that, boom, truly, truly, I say unto you, where does that come from? It comes from John. John uses it, amen, amen, lego humin. Truly, truly, I say unto you. You know that you're in John, okay? And when you see this life to death kind of thing, that's, again, a big idiom that John uses. And so here we have, there's no other place in the New Testament that has the verb in the perfect, let alone be followed by from life, from death to life. So that's a good indicator that whoever is writing these books, that there's a commonality here between these. Now, some people will say, well, that's because, you know, 1 John or John even was written by the school of John, and so they adopted his phraseology, his terminology. Well, that's good. That's all conjecture. All I know is in these texts, there seems to be an exact parallel here that's found nowhere else, even close, and yet these are rare, and they're found there. So it's, again, indicator John, the only two places where that verb is used like that. Now, here's another one. In John chapter 16, verse 24, it says, ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. That joy being complete, he says, 1 John chapter 1, verse 4 says, we write this, that our joy may be complete, okay? That our joy may be complete. And so you get this joy may be complete idea, parallel between 1 John chapter 1, verse 4 and John chapter 16, verse 24. So same type of phraseology keeps popping up. And I could go down a list of a ton of these parallels. The use of light and darkness. This phos meaning like phos meaning light, like photon, and scotia, darkness. And this contrast, this clear contrast between light and darkness. The writer of John does it, and the writer of 1 John uses that same contrast between light and darkness. And so there are these huge parallels. Another parallel that comes up is having been born of God, having been born gegenemonos, okay, having been born of God kind of idea. It's found in John chapter 3, and we know this passage. This is Nicodemus. You've got to be born again, have to be gegenemonos. Again, it's used in John with Nicodemus. It's also used in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9 and chapter 5, verse 1. So this idea of having been born of God idea, having been born of God occurs in John 3, and it occurs in 1 John chapter 3 and in chapter 5. So again, that's not normal phraseology. If you look elsewhere in the New Testament, you're not going to find that, especially, again, the word having been born of God, that having been born in the perfect tense, again, rare, very rare, and yet it occurs repeatedly in John and also repeatedly in 1 John. So again, he likes to repeat his phraseology, and so we'd expect to see that his letter follows from his gospel, very similarities going on there. And there are many, many more of these that we could go through and cite, these connections between 1 John at the verbal level, at the language level, syntactic level, semantic level, and things like that. These are the only places where they're used, in John and in 1 John, the only places where they're used. And that shows then that there's some sort of relationship between these two books. We would suggest a common author writes with the same idioms, the same style, and things of writing here. Now, Revelation, if you look over to the book of Revelation, like I said, Revelation clearly identifies himself as the writer is John. Okay, and in the book of Revelation, it's very interesting. This word nikao, basically means to overcome. And so in the book of Revelation, you have a couple mentions in the letters to the churches here in chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 11. In chapter 2 of Revelation, you've got this word nikao, to overcome, being used. You've got the same word, and it's not a very frequent word in the New Testament, but you've got it repeated in the book of Revelation. You've got it used in 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and following, and you've also got it in John chapter 6, verse 33. And so again, this would link Revelation, this word nikao, these overcomers, overcomers with Revelation, with 1 John, and with John. All three of them use this word that's not used very extensively outside the Johannine corpus. So that would link Revelation, 1 John, and John together and show Revelation's clear identification that John is the writer there. So now, he seems to be, what we've got a record here is that he's the son of Zebedee. Zebedee was a fisherman, and his sons, James and John, were fishermen. Jesus calls them by the Sea of Galilee, and they're Galilean fishermen. Okay, his mother basically, and this is interesting, and I just picked this up this year, and I kind of want to feature that a little bit. It's kind of funny here. His mother, his father, his father was Zebedee. His mother, then this is said of his mother. Okay, now this is Zebedee, the father of James and John. Zebedee really occurs nowhere in the scripture other than James and John are the sons of Zebedee. Okay? But the mother seems to have persisted with Jesus. And so you get this at the many women, this is Matthew chapter 27, verse 56. Many women were there, that's at the cross. Matthew 27, Jesus is crucified on the cross, and there's women at his feet where he's crucified. Okay, many women were there. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, you'd expect that, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. The mother of Zebedee's sons. So this woman was linked with Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph, James and Joseph, probably Jesus' mother, Mary, okay, and that she is one of the three women listed at the cross of Christ, coming down from Galilee, that she came down. Other passages say that the women from Galilee supported Jesus in his ministry. And so possibly a wealthy family from Galilee, fishing family, the mother comes down and follows Jesus. This then, I think, sheds a little bit of light on this other instance. If you remember in Matthew chapter 20, there's James and John's mother goes to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, can my son sit on the left and right when you come into your kingdom?" And normally that's kind of like, who is this helicopter mother, you know, coming in and saying, "Hey, I want my kids on your right and left when you come into your kingdom." And this mother, son, this wife of Zebedee comes in, James and John's mother, comes in with this kind of rude and abrupt kind of phraseology coming in, asking of Jesus, "Can my son sit?" And Jesus says, "Hey, you know, this I can't, you know, those on my right and left hand in my kingdom, that's prepared by the Father, and that's not for you to be asking about and stuff." But it just shows that this woman, James and John's mother, seemed to have an in with Jesus. Then it wasn't so abrupt. She felt comfortable that she could ask Jesus about her two boys. And here we see her at the cross. She is one of the three last women that's kind of at the cross there. So James and John's mother apparently was tight with Jesus and helping to support and make the thing go as Jesus was traveling around and had come down from Galilee. So it's just interesting, James and John's mother and things like that. Now, 12 apostles. The question comes up, why are there 12 apostles? And you see, as soon as I say the number 12, what comes to mind? And many of you have had Old Testament with me, and you realize as soon as you say the number 12, you start thinking of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel. Now you realize, and if you've been through Old Testament, you realize, yeah, there's 12 tribes, but then Joseph had Ephraim and Manasseh, and you remember blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, his two kids, and Jacob says, "I adopt your two kids, Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh." Ephraim becomes one of the big tribes of Israel, as opposed to Judah in the south, Ephraim in the north, And so there's actually 13 tribes, and then you remember that the Levites don't get any inheritance in the land, they get the Levitical cities, and so there's this kind of like, it's 12, but the number 12 is used, the 12 tribes of Israel. Joshua sends out, or Moses sends out spies to spy out the land. He sends out one from each tribe, 12 guys go up and spy out the land. Joshua crosses the Jordan River. He picks up 12 stones and sets up a memorial after they cross the river before they go to fight Jericho. And so the 12 becomes pretty important. And it seems that the number 12, and I'm quoting here from a friend, Dave Mathewson, who's a New Testament scholar and wizard on these kinds of things. And Dave sees the number as 12. Like if I said the number 7 to you, the number 7 in Scripture is used so frequently. I'm not much, to be honest with you, I'm not much into this, what they call numerology, that these numbers have secret meanings. I find that you got to be careful about kind of Kabbalism or mysterious kind of use of numbers as kind of like magic, that you're approaching a more magical way of looking at Scripture, and I'm not into that at all. However, the number 7 we know is a notion of completeness or fullness or totality, the number 7 days and those kind of things. The number 12, Dr. Mathewson suggests, is the number of the people of God. And at first, I kind of was a little hesitant with that, but as all the things with Dr. Mathewson, after I think about it more, I think, you know, all of a sudden it dawns on me, I think he's onto something here. And the 12 in the Old Testament, and then what do you have? You have the 12 apostles. Now, by the way, is it particular that there are 12 of them? Well, when Judas hanged himself, if it was like Jesus picked 12 apostles, but no big deal, Judas hangs himself, oh, now he's got 11, okay, so we go with the 11. No, that's not what happened. In the Acts chapter 1, after Judas hangs himself, they go through a big ritual to find the 12th apostle. His name is Matthias, and so they, in Acts chapter 1, describe how they, basically the person had to be with Jesus from the beginning, and there were certain requirements for being, quote, an apostle, one sent, as the word apostle means. And then we realize later on, kind of like Israel had, you know, 12, but there was really the two sons of Joseph, and things. So in the New Testament, you've got the Apostle Paul later on, Acts chapter 9 and other places, where the Apostle Paul is called by Jesus directly. Jesus calls Paul directly, and Paul then cites himself as being an apostle, one sent from Christ. So you get the 12 kind of with this, you know, the number thing, even as you do with Israel. So there's 12 tribes of Israel, and there are 12 apostles. And what's interesting, too, is that you remember Jesus' statement? In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 14, it describes the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And it's got, like, I think it's what, the 12 gates, and the 12 gates represent the 12 tribes. But the foundations of the city are the 12 apostles. So you've got the 12 apostles being the foundation of this new Jerusalem coming down, with the gates being represented by the 12 tribes. Again, Dr. Mathewson takes the 12 gates and the 12 foundations to be representing the people of God. Extensive. By the way, do you remember 144,000 in the New Testament? 12,000, you know, 12 times 12. 12 times 12, 144,000 in the book of Revelation. And then Jesus also saying in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, that you disciples will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus kind of sets this coordination up between his 12 disciples and that these 12 disciples will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 disciples, 12 tribes of Israel in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. So there are 12 apostles, and in the book of Acts they make sure of that. Special situations with Jesus, we've mentioned these before. The Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. The raising of the dead girl, Peter, James, and John. Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus goes to pray. Who goes the step further with Jesus? Now, they kind of all go to sleep, but anyways, who goes a step further? Peter, James, and John. Okay, so these guys kind of special intimacy with Jesus, the writer of this book. He's also called, in the book of Mark, James and John were outside, and Jesus got rejected at one of these towns. And James and John said to Jesus, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? And it's kind of like, and so they were called the sons of thunder. Now, when they say sons of thunder, that doesn't mean that Zebedee, his father, was named Thunder, and so they call him the son of thunder, that is his father. When you call somebody a son of something in the Old Testament, it means that they have that quality. So they're called sons of thunder because they have this thunderous quality about them. Okay, a son of, actually we use that in slang terminology today. We call somebody a son of a, you know, et cetera. When we say you're a son of a what, we don't, that's, how should I say, what we're saying is we're not lambasting your father saying you're a son of a blank. Okay, we say you're a son of a blank. That is, you have that quality of that. Okay, you're a son of a, that means you have that quality of that. So we even use that today in a slang kind of way, in an illicit way and things. But anyway, so they were called the sons of thunder. So he must have been pretty fiery. Here's another interesting thing from the early church. This guy named Polycarp. Okay, there's a guy named Polycarp. Polycarp actually studied under John. Polycarp was an early church father. He lives, I believe, to be like 86 years old. So Polycarp lives a long time. John himself, like I'm trying to suggest, John seems to have been more young. He was young early with Jesus and things. And John lives to be into the 90s, okay, into the 90s AD. That's like 60 years after Jesus died. So John is very, very old. And I'm talking even the late 90s that he's living to, probably some people suggest, you know, 95 to 98 AD, okay, that John is living then. So he lives a long time. And one of his, John's disciples then is this guy named Polycarp. Polycarp then, from, you know, being with John in the, probably in the 80s and 90s, basically Polycarp then lives into the second century, and Polycarp has a disciple named Irenaeus. And Irenaeus is Polycarp's student, kind of like Plato. You know, you have Socrates, then you have Plato, Socrates' student, then you have Aristotle, Aristotle being Plato's student. So you have Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Here you have John, the Apostle John, Polycarp, and then Irenaeus. Irenaeus writes down some of the things that Polycarp told him, and some of the things that he said, basically, that was Polycarp studied under John, who wrote his gospel. And so we've got kind of a statement from Irenaeus saying, Polycarp studied under John, who wrote a gospel. And so that John is the writer of the book, based on some of the things of church history. Now, you know, you got to be careful with the things of church history. They're not always 100%. You've got to interpret them. But it is interesting. Here you've got Polycarp, who goes way back, referring to the gospel being by his mentor, that is John. The date, a lot of people see the book of John as being the latest of the gospels. And so we're talking very much later. And like we said, he lives into the 90s and things. Some people suggest that he got boiled with oil, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and came out of the Isle of Patmos. He was expelled to the Isle of Patmos. We know that from the Book of Revelation. That's kind of how they did criminals in those days, kind of like the Alcatraz of the ancient world, put them out on an island. They can't get away. Cut down all the trees first, of course. So they're late. And then a lot of writers say the Book of John is the most sophisticated theologically. Not in terms of, the word sophisticated probably isn't an appropriate word. Let me just say a high theology. That is, the book of John sees Jesus. It's not complicated like the writings of Paul would be complicated. I mean, even Peter, and Peter says, Paul wrote some things we don't understand. And that's true till this day with me and others, okay? But with John, it's not complicated like that, sophisticated. It's more a high view of Christ. That is, John proclaims that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God in the book of John. So when you want a theology, a Christology of Jesus Christ being the Son of God, being God himself in the flesh, John is the place where you go for that kind of high theology. And what happens is a lot of critics will inject and say, well, we think the church basically put, in other words, you had this man Jesus who was a great prophet. And Jesus went around doing things. He was kind of like a sorcerer or prophet who did things. And then what happened is the church later on came and made Jesus Christ into this God figure. And so they say the theology is late then. This is reflecting second century church accretions to the New Testament. And again, that's really wrong. It cuts. Everybody likes Jesus as the good prophet. Everybody likes Jesus as kind of a souped-up Mahatma Gandhi or a Martin Luther King on steroids or something. And so they like Jesus kind of as this prophetic figure. But as soon as you say Jesus Christ was God, that's where people get bent out of shape. And so there's quite a bit of critique then of the book of John, because John is so much, Jesus Christ is God. Now, by the way, you don't have to use John to do that. Remember we used Mark chapter 1, verse 1. When you look at some of the Old Testament passages, it refers to Yahweh, and then those passages that apply to Yahweh are applied to Jesus. So even in Mark 1, you get the same kind of thing, and you get the same type of thing with Paul, with the book of Revelation as well. So, but anyways, there's been some discussion of the date, the late date of this. Now, while some people push the date late of this, what's really interesting is what's called P52. P52 is papyrus number 52. That's how they, when they found these papyri in Egypt, basically they found all these busted up papyri of scripture, and they go way back. They're earlier than our best manuscripts. The papyrus, our best manuscripts will date from what, 400 to 600 AD, something in that ballpark, 400 to 600 AD. Our minuscule manuscripts that the King James is based on date from what, 900 to like 16th century AD. Okay, those are the minuscules. They're lowercase writing. The unctuals, which are written in all capital letters, what, 400 to 600 BC. Well, the papyrus go back not to 400 and 600 AD, but they go back even earlier. And one of the papyrus that they've actually found dates from, P52 dates from 125 AD. That's within 30 years of when John lived. They've got a piece of John chapter 18, verses 31 to 33. They've got a piece of John chapter 18 they've got from 125 AD. That's within 30 years of when John wrote it. Now, what's interesting, the papyri. Where do they find papyri? If you put papyri in Palestine, what's the problem? If you put papyri in Israel, there's too much moisture. And the moisture, what is papyrus? Papyrus is a plant that has fibers that go this way, fibers that go this way. They press it and make a paper out of it. Okay, but what's the problem? You take that paper into Palestine, the moisture will destroy it in a matter of 200-300 years. This has got to last 2,000 years. So Egypt is the only place that's dry enough to preserve these papyri. So they go down into Egypt and they find then this mount papyri, and it's got scripture in it, and some of them texts are from the New Testament. Now what's interesting is John is up at Ephesus in Turkey, and these papyri 30 years later are found deep in Egypt along the Nile River. So you've not only got a 30-year gap, but you've got to get it from Exodus, or from Ephesus all the way down into Egypt. And so this is kind of an astounding find. By the way, can you mention any other ancient texts, Plato, Aristotle, Thucydides, Herodotus, any of these guys, where there's a manuscript that was within 30 years of when the guy lived? There's none. Scripture is unique. We've got better evidence for Scripture than any other document from the ancient world, by far, any other document. It's within 30 years of when John lived. We got a piece of John here and things. So this is kind of amazing. The place that it was written, John's probably written at Ephesus. Remember, Paul, on the third missionary journey, goes to Ephesus, spends 3 years at Ephesus, and then later, apparently after Paul left, then John comes in, and John will have a ministry at Ephesus. But much later, Paul will die, when Paul dies, 67, 68, A.D., and John will minister then till 97, 98, 30 years later after Paul's dead and gone, killed, and beheaded at Rome, was Paul. Here is a copy of the papyrus. And so you can actually see the Greek letters. Some of my Greek students will recognize this kappa, alpha, iota. That's the word chi, the word and. And so if you look at this, by the way, you can see how fragmentary it is. Largely, the stuff was really brittle and just broke down. I mean, it's been there for 2,000 years. And so it's very fragmentary. You can actually, if you look carefully, I'm not sure whether the camera will pick it up, but the fibers here, you can actually see the fibers of the papyri. And so then it's written on kind of like paper and then broke up. But you can see the writing. And when you look at the writing on this, you can deduce where it's from. It's from John chapter 18. This papyri dated by epigraphers. To 125 A.D. So, and that's generally established as right. So that's within 30 years, and you get to see it in class. It's kind of neat. I mean, it's amazing with the world in which we live in, where this stuff was buried for 2,000 years. They discovered it now, and now, bam, you can come into a college class like this, and I can put it up, and you can see it. You don't have to travel to the British Museum or the Louvre or someplace like that. You can, the internet, and it's amazing what we've got. So, okay, now I want to shift gears here some And what I want to ask next is, what are the four purposes, five purposes for the book of the writing of John? So I'm going to go through this BCGGS, kind of acrostic, and this is the purposes for the writing. In other words, why did John write it? We've got an author, John, or whoever wrote it, and we've got an audience. And so there's an interaction then between the author and the audience. And it's very important to understand that what was going on between the author and the audience that precipitated the writing of the book. And so John, we want to look at the reasons why he wrote it. Now, what's interesting is that John actually tells us explicitly. While a lot of the writers, we have to figure it out using deductive and inductive purposes, we deduce that from looking at the text. John doesn't leave you that. He just puts flat out, he tells you flat out. I like his candor. He's just puts it right out on the table. John chapter 20, verse 30. Why did John write the book? Here's what John says. John chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Why did John write? He writes these things. He didn't write everything. He said, write everything that Jesus did. The books of the world couldn't contain all the stuff. But he said here, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Notice the theology of the name. Notice the theology of life as opposed to death that we just saw, you know, transitioning over, crossing over from death to life. Those are echoed now in John here. So the Son of God, that by believing in his name you might have life. How does one have life? One has life by believing in the name of Jesus, and so as the Son of God. And so John puts that flat out. And then he says, for example, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, that notion of believing connected to having life. John 3:16, very famous passage. By the way, and I'll just say this here now, and then later on we'll see whether we repeat this. But do you notice when I read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten"? I'm a King James person. I was raised in a very conservative church that used the King James Version only, and so the only "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." But it's very interesting when you look at the Greek there. The word is not only begotten. Only begotten means to be born of or begat from parents and things. But that's not the word that's used there. Okay? It's monogenes. Okay? Mono, you all know this. Mono means one. Genes basically means one of a kind. It's like a sui generis, as I think some of the way that other people would put this. Sui generis. That means it's one of a kind. And so actually more of your modern translations will actually translate this more accurately. It's not only begotten, okay? Kind of like Abraham had a son, only begotten Isaac. Well, if you know anything about Abraham, you know that Isaac was not his only begotten son, because Abraham also had a son called Ishmael. And he actually, after Isaac, he had many other sons as well that are listed in Genesis 12 and following. So what this is that Jesus Christ is his monogenes, his one-of-a-kind son. And so that's translated, for example, in the NIV, for example, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Okay? Now, so sign miracles. John is going to give these miracles, and it's very interesting how John does his miracles. And I want to look at these, what are called sign miracles in John. There's about seven of these things, these sign miracles in John. Very different than the other gospel writers. In the other gospel writers, a guy will come up to Jesus and say, you know, my daughter's really sick. Jesus, will you come and help me and stuff? And, you know, I believe you can help me and stuff. But, you know, help me if you can. And Jesus says, what do you mean, if I can? He says, hey, if you believe, I'll go do it and stuff. But if you don't believe, get your act together, man. I'm not coming down there if you don't believe. And the guy says, man, I believe, but help my unbelief. And so what happens is in a lot of the other Gospels, belief is a precursor to doing the sign. A person must believe, and then they're healed. Okay, that's the sequence in many of the other Gospels. It's a person believes, and then they're healed. Okay? Here in the book of John, it's very interesting. John uses the miracles in a very different way than that. Here, Jesus does the miracle, and then after the miracle, his disciples put their faith in him. After the miracle, the people believe in him. So it's very interesting. So these are called sign miracles in John, and they're very, John picks out, he doesn't do all of them, he picks out just a few, and he really hones those in, of these miracles causing belief. What's one of his major themes? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, kind of thing. John is pushing the notion of belief and having eternal life. And so he uses the miracles. Jesus does the miracle, and those who are the audience then responds with belief. Okay? One example of that is the water to wine. Now we're going to come back to this in chapter 2. Jesus is at the wedding feast of Canaan. Okay? He's at the city of Canaan, not far from Nazareth, his hometown. And Mary, his mother, is there, and Mary comes up to him and says, "Hey, Jesus, the guy's like run out of wine and stuff. Can you help with the situation here?" And Jesus says, "Hey, what's that between me and you and things? What's that to us and things?" And, you know, mother says to the servants, "Hey, whatever he tells you, just do it and things." Well, Jesus says, "Okay, take these, there's these stone water pots that are like, there's 160 gallons of them." And Jesus says, "Fill them all up with water." And so these guys fill it up with water. And he says, "Now take it and bear it to the governor of the wedding. And let them drink it and stuff." And Jesus turned the water into wine. It's like 160 gallons of this stuff. That's a lot of wine, okay, by anybody's. That must have been a big party. Actually, the towns weren't that big, too. So that was a big party for that town. And so Jesus, the wine goes to the governor. The governor says, "Whoa, this is really good. Most people put forward the best wine first, and then after people have drunk real well and they can't taste much of anything, then you just put out the bad wine. But you have saved the best till last." And of course, the people knew it was Jesus who turned the water into wine and things like that. So this wedding feast of Canaan, Jesus converting water to wine. By the way, John is the only one who records that miracle. John is the only one who records that miracle. There's a paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. The water stirs. He can't get in. He's been there for 38 years, laying there. He can't get in. Jesus says, "Hey, get up, take your mat, go home." Of course, what day does Jesus always do this? He's going to heal this guy. He's crippled and stuff. He's going to take his mat and go home. What day does he do it? Always on the Sabbath day. Then the Pharisees catch him. "What are you carrying your mat on the Sabbath day?" "Well, the guy that healed me told me to carry my mat, so I'm just doing what I'm told." And so it's chapter 5 with the Pool of Bethesda. And there's some really cool stuff with the Pool of Bethesda. I'm just going over the Get Lost in Jerusalem, kind of virtual Jerusalem thing, trying to develop it for online. And when you go to the Pool of Bethesda, it's very interesting. They found the pools. They've actually found the pools of Bethesda. Know where they are. And it says there in John that there's 5 covered colonnades. And I think we mentioned this before. And that these 5 covered colonnades, they've actually found the pillars that held up the colonnades that where the people were at that time. So they've actually been able to confirm exactly the way John described it with these covered colonnades in the Pool of Bethesda. The feeding of 5,000. What's nice about the feeding of the 5,000? All 4 Gospels had the feeding of the 5,000. So this one, while John tells a lot of his own unique miracles, this feeding of the 5,000, all the Gospels have that one. So that's kind of interesting that way. Jesus walks on water. Some of the other Gospels have that. The man born blind in chapter 9. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus says, no, the guy was born blind, had nothing to do with the sin of his parents or with his sin. This is done for the glory of God. Jesus takes mud pies, puts them on the guy's eyes, and says, "Hey, blind man, go down to the Pool of Siloam." Pool of Siloam, by the way, he's up on the Temple Mount when he does this mud pie on the eyes thing. And the guy's got to walk all the way down the city of David. It's a long haul down there. And this blind guy's got to go all the way down to the Pool of Siloam. And he goes down, he washes the mud off his eyes, and he comes back and he can see. And then the Pharisees and others are freaking out because he comes back and he can see. And now they're trying to figure out, you know, what's going on with this guy. He's born blind and now he can see and stuff. What's Jesus doing this stuff? And so there's a big controversy here with this mud pie blind eye guy. So that's a big one. By the way, I want you to know for this class too, know these ones that are in yellow. These are unique ones to the book of John. And these miracles, like the water to wine, that's a big miracle. Most everybody should know that. The mud pie in the eyes, God healed, Jesus healing his eyes again. Lazarus, raised from the dead after 4 days. And many of us have heard many, many sermons on this Lazarus. And you've got Mary and Martha, his two sisters. And Jesus, Jesus, if you'd only had been here. And Jesus is basically saying, hey, you come 4 days late, Jesus. The guy's already dead, man. Well, why didn't you come earlier, Jesus, and stuff? But Jesus, you're going to be late for your own funeral, Jesus. And he was, so he comes late to Lazarus' funeral. Mary gets, Martha seems to be more the obsessive compulsive. Mary seems to be a more devoted kind of person, just different personalities there. I don't mean, you know. So you got to roll the stone away. Jesus, we can't roll the stone away, man. He's been in there for 4 days. He's going to stink by now. And they were very used to death, okay? Death and dying was something that was very much in their culture. In our culture, when a person dies, we kind of whoosh them away. And the undertaker takes care of them. And every go in at caskets, everything smells good, is nice and stuff. But death is, they were very familiar with death. And so basically, they would take the person, wrap them in cloths and things, and put spices on them, kind of, and then basically put them in there, and basically they would melt down after a period of time. And basically the flesh would decompose, and then there would just be the bones left. And then they would take the bones and put the bones in a bone box, an ossuary, or put it under the bench. They would be laid out on a bench, and then basically take the bones and put the bones under the bench. And that would be what's called in Old Testament times, they called being gathered to your fathers. What being gathered to your fathers was that you've melted down, now your flesh is gone, and they took your bones and put them down with your fathers who were buried underneath. Okay? So just some of that stuff. But Lazarus, Jesus comes up and basically says, you know, Lazarus, come out. And all of a sudden, Lazarus comes hobbling out and stuff, and it's just really interesting with him and Lazarus coming out there. So that's Lazarus is raised from the dead, kind of his foreshadowing of Jesus himself being raised from the dead. That's a major miracle. And you should know Lazarus and Mary and Martha. A catch of fish, chapter 21, they catch a number of fish. I think we mentioned last time that the writer John picks up exactly how many fish, okay? 153 fish. And that's a mark, it seems to me, of a fisherman who is claiming the big catch. Now, what I'd like to do now is discuss kind of this wedding feast at Canaan as a sign miracle where Jesus makes water into wine. And what I would like to do is kind of go through a discussion. And by the way, this is one of these discussions where it's okay to disagree with the prof and things like that. But I'm going to give you my opinion, my way of looking at wine in the Bible kind of thing. It was a big topic when I was growing up. And it is still a big topic in terms of our culture. And so I just want to kind of reflect on what does the Bible teach on this the issue of wine, drinking alcohol, that kind of thing. So discussions of wine in John chapter 2, the wedding feast of Canaan. Coming out of that, we just talked about that, where Jesus' mother asks him, and Jesus makes water into wine, and he makes many, many gallons of it, well over 100 gallons of wine for these people to drink. Okay, so first of all, drunkenness is a sin. Scripture is very clear, but before I do drunkenness as a sin, let me put a positive thing on this. Here's Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7. Ecclesiastes 9, 7 says, "Go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart." So this is Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7. "Go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do." So the Bible is really not against alcohol. I mean, Ecclesiastes, now some people try to get rid of the book of Ecclesiastes. They don't like Ecclesiastes. But I think it's one of my favorite books, actually, and there's tremendous truth there, but you've got to sort through things. So go eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. But the Scripture does note that drunkenness is a sin. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's listing various sins, lying and thief, stealing and things like that. And he lists drunkenness as one of those evils. You have the virtues and vices. And so one of the vices that's going to be talked about substantially is this vice of being drunk. So being drunk is a problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, it says, to separate from evils of drunkards, okay, and things like that. One of the Galatians 5:19, we have the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh. Fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh. One of the fruits of the flesh is drunkenness. So it's listed as in the vice lists that are given in Scripture, drunkenness is a problem. So drunkenness is bad. But then even with drunkenness, you've got to ask, what is the situation there? Does anybody remember the John Wayne movies of old? In days gone by, okay, John Wayne goes out there and some Indian arrow gets boom, shot into his leg, and John Wayne is going to pull the arrow out by his own hand. He's going to pull this arrow out of it stuck in his leg. And before he pulls the arrow out of his leg, what does he do? Well, he drinks some whiskey. Now, why does he drink whiskey and things? You realize, my son just kind of told me this in terms of things, that why do most people die when they're shot in these types of things? It's not necessarily because of the shot itself, but it's more because of shock. Because of shock. And the shock, and the body doesn't know how to respond. And so the body goes into shock, and the person dies from shock, not from the actual wound itself. And so John Wayne pulls out, and he drinks his shot of whiskey. What's he trying to do? He's trying to kill the pain. So in certain situations, they didn't have anesthesia like we do. You know, a person goes in for an appendix, and you say, you know, I don't want any anesthesia. I want to take it just like, yeah, right. They're going to cut your appendix out when you want to be awake for that. And so they used anesthesia. But in the old days, they didn't have that. So what they would do is they would drink alcohol to basically kill the pain, and then they would, you know, John Wayne would pull the arrow out and things. And so be careful. You got to, you know, it had function. Even getting drunk in that kind of a context had its function in ancient days to stop a person from going into shock. So, but drunkenness, now you realize that's a very rare thing. John Wayne, well, every movie John Wayne gets shot, but in real life, most people don't get shot every day, so it's a very rare thing that a person would go through. And so, anyway, drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. And that's the Bible's clear about that, absolutely clear about that. Now, let's look at some other things. The results of drinking is described in Scripture. Scripture doesn't leave it to your imagination. It describes things. And so Proverbs 31, when I say Proverbs 31 to you, what comes to mind? Okay, Proverbs 31, what comes to mind? Well, you say the virtuous woman, or the VW, the virtuous woman. But yet, there's a mother is going to teach his son, and here's what she says. It is not for you, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, nor rulers to crave beer. In other words, if you're a leader, stay away from wine and beer. This is the mother's advice. You can kind of hear the mother echoed in this thing. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees. Lest they drink and forget what the law decrees. In other words, when somebody drinks and they drink a little bit too much, what happens to their moral, their sense of justice, of right and wrong? It goes down. I grew up in an environment where I played basketball and played football, played a lot of sports and stuff when I was growing up. And after the basketball games, what would happen? Guys would go out and they would what? They would drink. Well, they were under 18. Didn't matter, okay. But anyways, at those times, and guys that would go out and purposely try to get a girl drunk. Now, why would they get the girl drunk? They would purposely try to get her to drunk because then what happened? She would forget what the law decrees and she would, you know, her moral character would go down if they could get her drunk. And that was practiced at the high school I grew up in, probably most of what you do now, although I guess we use other substances today, but that was what we used back in my day and things. And so, okay, and so this mother is warning kings. Kings, stay away from this. If you're in leadership, you better keep your right mind, because when you're a leader and you get drunk and you forget what the law decrees, you're going to hurt people. Now, here's another one, and this is kind of humorous, actually, from Proverbs chapter 23, verses 31 to 35. Proverbs 23, 31, following. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. Now, you say, man, that's an advertisement for Budweiser or something. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake. It poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sight, and your minds imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on the rigging. Okay? And so you see this boat on the high seas with the rigging, the mast going back and forth. You'll be like one lying on the rigging on the high seas and stuff. They hit me, you will say. but I am not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When can I wake up so I can have another drink? Okay? You take a lamb, give him a little wine, all of a sudden the lamb turns into a lion. I'm, you know, tough guy now. You can hit me, but I won't feel it and stuff. I can take this, and you know, because the person's drunk. Okay? And so this kind of thing of this of taking wine and getting all of a sudden big courageous, and I think we've all seen people and we've had friends like that that anyways, they would pick a fight, and you know, they would not normally pick a fight, but you give them a few, you know, beers and things like that, and all of a sudden the guy's off. He's the big, you know, courageous person. Now, here's another one from Proverbs 23:20. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor. For drunkards and gluttons become poor. And all of us have seen people who are into alcohol and just seen the way, how should I say, it's led to poverty in their life. And they get trapped in this downward spiral and things because they're drunk and stuff. It says, drunkards and gluttons are become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. And so it's warning, saying there's a connection between drinking too much and one's poverty. And it's just saying, be careful with this stuff. So Proverbs actually has quite a few sections on this. And then, but wine was used for medicine. Back in those days, wine was used for medicine. So Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 23 and following, Paul tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, stop drinking the water. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Well, Timothy, apparently, and if you've ever traveled, especially over in the Middle East, you know about drinking water. You drink water in that culture, you're in big trouble, man. I mean, they got bacteria in this water that will give you, you'll be running from now on, you know, two, three, four days. You'll be run, have the runs because basically the water is no good. There's bacteria in the water. So the only way you can do this, and I tell anybody who travels, you're going to drink the water, you better have a good supply of Imodium AD, man, to plug you up because you're going to get sick. You drink the water. Okay? And that's why a lot of people bottled water over there today and things. But he basically says, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Does wine kill the bacteria? Yes. And so, you know, so you basically drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. You don't get this kind of problem. It was used as a painkiller. Do you remember in Luke chapter 10, this is verses 34 and following, with the Good Samaritan? The Good Samaritan takes the guy who's all beat up. What does he do? He mollifies the wounds by pouring wine on the wounds to help with the bacteria and various things. And the wine is used on the wound and stuff. This is in Luke chapter 10. It's used as a medicine kind of for the healing process and to aid in that. Now, there in the scripture, there's three types of wine, particularly, and now this is going back to an Old Testament thing, but there's basically sheker, which is often translated strong drink. There's yayin, which is, yayin's just the regular wine. And then there's tirosh. Tirosh is said to be new wine. And so those three words, sheker, yayin, and tirosh, strong wine, regular wine, and new wine, is a lot of what's described in the Old Testament and things. And so I should say when I'm looking at this, and nobody, strong drink obviously has the power to get you soused and stuff. Wine, no problem. By the way, I should say, do you remember Melchizedek came out to Abraham and they had a communal meal together using wine? So here you have Melchizedek, which is a Christ figure in the Old Testament, with Abraham drinking wine in a communal meal in the Old Testament. It was used in Deuteronomy 14:26. Yayin, wine, was used as a blessing and things. Even Madam Wisdom, which is really interesting, in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 2, even Madam Wisdom. Now, this is not Madam Folly. Madam Folly in Proverbs is contrasted with Madam Wisdom. But Madam Wisdom prepares her wine for the young man. Okay, and so even Madam Wisdom prepares this and stuff. So, yeah, it's a problem. By the way, it also was a problem in the ancient world. I mean, you've got Lot's daughters. Do you remember Lot's daughters in Luke, in Genesis chapter 19? Lot's daughters getting him drunk and then conceiving from their father, but they get him drunk first. You can see that same kind of thing where they get him drunk, then he doesn't know what he's doing kind of thing. Now, here are some things the Bible does not teach about alcohol. First of all, the communion was not wine, real wine. I mean, when I grew up, they say, no, Jesus in the communion was grape juice. It was new wine. I should mention, too, on the new wine. This is interesting, I think. that new wine, do you remember in Acts chapter 2 with the Feast of Pentecost and the Spirit coming down in Acts 2 on Peter, and Peter speaking in other tongues, and all these people are there at Pentecost, and you have the basically what's Pentecost happening there in the speaking of tongues. The people accused Peter of being drunk on glucose or new wine. So even new wine in Acts chapter 2 has the ability to get one soused, okay? Or and new wine, okay? Well, what am I saying is this. When you've got grape juice and you take it off and you crush the grapes and you make juice out of it, how long does that stay grape juice if you don't have any refrigeration? Now you say, well, just turn your refrigerator up. Yeah, right. 2,000 years ago, these people did not have refrigeration like we have refrigeration. They used to do some things with ice, some things underground, and things like that, but still not like we have refrigeration. So the new wine went bad. How should I say? The grape juice would turn to new wine rather quickly. What were we talking? 2 or 3 or 4 days that this stuff will actually turn. And so so new wine does not mean that it did not have any alcohol in it. No, even new wine in Acts chapter 2, even new wine had the ability to get one drunk. So communion, Jesus said, take this cup. And the cup had wine in it. It describes it in Scripture, the oinos there, the wine being used in the communion cup. Many of you go to churches. If you go to an Anglican church or whatever, you have, and it was St. Andrew's Church in Jerusalem. St. Andrew's Church is a Scottish Presbyterian church there. And in that church, when they passed the cup around, by the way, what bothered me most was it was one cup for the whole church and things. So everybody is like taking from one cup. I always worried I was going to get sick from somebody else. But apparently the wine's helpful in that regard in keeping the bacteria down. But there's one cup that's sent around. And many churches do serve wine in their communion and things. Although I've had, communion services where they serve apple juice. So, some follow the tradition going back to Jesus of using wine in the cup. By the way, the wine in the cup actually goes back to the Passover service, and the Jews have been doing the Passover service for what, 3,000 years now? Over 3,000 years, and the Jews in their Passover service, they serve wine in the cup. And so Jesus is having a Passover meal with the matzah, the unleavened bread. That's the Passover service, and so Jesus is doing that with his disciples. And we know if you go to a Jewish synagogue today, even till this day, you'll find wine in the cup. So the Bible does not teach abstinence. The Bible does not teach abstinence anywhere. The only people that abstained were people that were, somebody brought this up in class, were the Nazarites, okay? Do you remember back from Numbers chapter 6 that you had these Nazarites? And so people like Samson was a Nazarite from birth, and he was not supposed to have any product of the grape. By the way, that includes raisins or eating grapes or anything, not just wine, but the whole thing of the grapes. Samuel was another Nazarite. We get in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul takes a Nazarite vow, and he goes up to Jerusalem to burn his hair, or he's going to cut his hair and burn it on the altar to complete his Nazarite vow. So a person could take a Nazarite vow. They could be a Nazarite from birth. Some people think John the Baptist, Nazarite from birth, and then didn't eat product of the grape, touch dead bodies, or and let their hair grow, and then cut their hair and sign. Other times you could take a Nazarite vow for just a couple of years. You could take it for a shorter period of time, and then you complete your Nazarite vow. It wasn't something you did all your life. But anyways, the Bible, other than the Nazarite vow, which was a special vow for a very few people in the Old Testament, Jesus, by the way, was not a Nazarite. Jesus was not a Nazarite. Jesus drank wine. And even if it were grape juice, a Nazarite could not drink anything from the grape. Jesus was a Nazarene. That means he's from the town of Nazareth. He was not a Nazarite like number 6. Okay, so you've got to separate those out. The Bible nowhere teaches abstinence. Now, you say, okay, Hildebrandt, you're teaching all these positive things on wine. Let's go back the other way. I think there's major problems in our culture. I've got statistics here, and these are dated statistics now, that in America, over 200,000 people die every year as a result of alcohol and alcohol-related incidents and accidents and diseases and things like that. 200,000. That is a lot of people to die, okay? 2 years of that is more than died in the Vietnam War. And so there's huge costs now. And you think how many times these guys were out in a boat and they were partying, and this happened in Rhode Island. The boat sinks and capsizes, and these three guys that are drunk, they end up getting drowned and things. And so we've seen this happen. I had a good friend. His name was Eric. And I taught Eric. He had red hair. He's a fiery young man, really bright individual, and just a really great kid. And I really bonded to him. He's like just love this kid. And he goes back home to the Philadelphia area. He's out coming back from a Christian concert some night. It's 2-3 in the morning. A drunk runs a stop sign. This is in rural Pennsylvania. Runs a stop sign. He's going through, T-bones him, and kills Eric. Instantly killed. And all these accidents, what happens? The drunk walks away. The drunk walks away. Eric, my friend Eric, is in the ground today dead because a drunk hit him and killed him. Now that, how should I say, that angers me. Eric had all his life in front of him. He's going to do pre-med, and he had the brains to do it. He was all geared up for this, and he was killed dead by a drunk. And you just say, the stuff is bad. And I just think, I used to counsel with a woman named Karen. And her husband was an alcoholic. And he would come home and he would take a 2x4 and he'd put it through the wall of the house when he was drunk. And then he would get up the next morning and proceed to beat on his boys because he thought they put the 2x4 through the wall. And it was he who put the 2x4 through the wall when he was drunk, and he couldn't remember doing it, so he thought it was his son's. And so she had all sorts of, have you seen the damage that alcoholism does in a family? And what that does to the family. You get a father who's drunk all the time and stuff like that. He gets drunk. It's an abusive situation for the wife, abusive situation for the boys. And you know what's really bad? It's really interesting to me, too, that Karen, her husband, was an alcoholic. He drank too much. He did all this damage on his boys. Now, you think that those two boys, when they grew up, you'd think that they would see their father and turn from the ways. Do you know what happened? When those boys hit about 17 or 18, you know what they're doing? They're drinking, too, just like their dad. And so you have this coming down from generation to generation, and it's just really, it's really sad, and things. So I just, it's estimated, and this goes back to the 1970s, this figure, $50 million alcohol abuse basically costs the American people, $50 million. Now, that was 1975, you can imagine it's astronomical now. Half of the tragic traffic fatalities are a result of alcohol. Drinking and driving. How much is alcohol involved in robbery? How much is alcohol involved in rapes that go on and things in our country? Assault and homicide. How much are those involved with alcohol as well? One third of the suicides involve alcoholism. So it's a big deal. So as a result then, I've taken a personal stance now, and it hasn't worked out. I'll just describe this. There's pros and cons to this, and I realize a lot of them are cons now. In my home, I don't drink. I'm a teetotaler. Gordon College would have let me outside of college campus and stuff like that. I can drink wine at the meals. There's no problem from the college where I teach and things at this. However, I've taken a kind of a total abstinence myself. I don't have alcohol in my house and things. I actually hate alcoholism. And I hate what it's done to the people that I know. Like I said, my good friend Eric is dead. Karen's husband has done all sorts of bad stuff and things, and I've just seen too much of it. My brother-in-law, David, who's a good friend of ours, when he was, this is back a couple decades ago now, but he basically was, again, drinking too much and took his $30,000 truck and made a left turn right in front of somebody, totaled the truck. He has basically lost everything. The government was after him for what he did and stuff. And so he ends up coming to our house and stuff, and we put him up for about 6 months, basically while he was getting back on his feet. We picked up everything the man held in the back of our van. He was an expert carpenter and stuff. He's probably made much more money than I'll ever make in my lifetime. And yet he just got into this drinking and partying and stuff, and it just... It's really wrecked a lot of his life and the potential there. And so I hate alcoholism. I have often told people that if alcoholism was a person and came into my class and I had the ability with my bare hands to kill it and destroy it with my bare hands, I would do that in front of 100 students at Gordon College, and I wouldn't care. I would be fired. I'd be kicked out of school. It's okay. If I could save the world from alcoholism and the damage that it's done. I hate it. I hate it and the damage that it's done. So I take a personal stance of abstinence. Now, by the way, does the Bible teach that? No, the Bible doesn't teach that. That's my own thing because of Eric and others that I've just reacted. And it's perhaps an overreaction on my part. It's kind of ironic to me that all my kids drink. So it's kind of funny, you know, I take an abstinence position. You say, well, you set them up for that because you took such a hard line. They often drink and stuff, and that's possible true. That's possibly true, but I know I've got to be true to myself, not just to my kids. And I also want to be sensitive to, I had another friend, Niles, who's a good friend of mine, and he said, as he's reflecting back on, now he's 68 years old now, and Niles reflecting back on his kids and said that his daughter went over to his uncle's, her uncle's house, his brother, or his wife's brother, and basically the uncle gave his daughter some alcohol. This girl was an alcoholic, and as soon as she tasted it, she was hooked. And for 20 years or so of her life, went down the tubes, basically because of alcoholism. And I think she's over it now. I think she's over it now, but it was like 20 years of her life were messed up on marriage after marriage and things. And so, anyways, I'm just suggesting, I really hate it and stuff. I guess I would take a soft abstinence position. In other words, when I was in Israel, for example, we have some good friends, Perry and Elaine, and we lived with them for a year in Israel. We split an apartment for $45 a month. It was really cheap. It was really a good time in life. And they knew that I didn't drink. And so we went to this lady, Ora Lipschitz's house, who was the she was the director who was going to take us into Sinai. She's one of the world's leading experts on Sinai. So we're going to go down to Sinai for 3 weeks. And kind of walk around in Sinai for 3 weeks in the desert. There was an incredible, absolutely incredible experience. We go to Ora's house. Now, she, first of all, we're in Jerusalem. We're in a foreign country and things. And over in Israel, they drink wine with their meal. And so Ora comes out and basically, choom, choom, she's filling up everybody's glass of wine. And I'm there. To not take wine would have been an insult to her. And so basically, I say, hey, no, I'll drink the wine. It's okay. Now, personally, I usually don't, but because I don't want to be an offense to her, I'll drink the wine and stuff. And so I remember that night, I thought, well, hey, Perry and Elaine never seen me drink wine before, so I drink wine. So I pretended like I was drunk. I thought, and so after we left Ora's apartment there, I went out and I just started, you know, walking funny and bumping into things and pretending I was drunk. And they just looked at me and they treated me normally, even though I pretended I was drunk. So then I was trying to pull a joke and it was kind of a sick joke. But anyway, so then I realized, oh well. So then I just started acting normal again, which is pretty close anyways. But I remember at the end of the year when we were leaving and Perry and Elaine were staying in Israel and things, at the end of the year, they were reflecting on the year and said, oh, we remember when you got drunk and stuff. So I did fake them out. And it was kind of funny. But anyways, let me just a couple other factors that play into this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 says, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful, but all things are not profitable. And I guess my thing is to find the good things in life and go after the good things. And I find people fascinating with always trying to play on the line, see how far they can go over the line and stuff. And I guess my thing is, I don't want to waste life. Life is too short. I don't want to waste life on bad stuff. I want to spend life on the stuff that's the good stuff, the best stuff. Yeah, the good stuff. What is the good stuff? The good stuff's spending time talking to your wife, watching movies with your family, and going out and doing things and things with your family and friends and things like that. Not doing all this stuff. So think about that. The weaker brother argument, I think, is strong, too. If somebody sees you drinking and drinking alcohol and things, then they may use that as an excuse to say, well, so-and-so drinks, therefore I can drink. Now, I know that's a dumb argument, but some people may do that. And I don't want anybody ever pointing a finger at me and saying, you're the one who got me started because I saw what you did, therefore I went and did it and things. So be careful about your weaker brother. That's coming from Romans chapter 14, the weaker brother argument. Other people say if you doubt about something, don't do it. And then the other big question is, what is the chief end of man? Let me ask you the Westminster Confession statement, which I think is absolutely brilliant. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of humankind? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So I've got to ask, does this activity that I'm suggesting here glorify God and enjoy Him forever kind of thing? And so I think those are some things. And so, but then again, you got to ask, you know, you're in a foreign country, you don't want to insult people and things. So I take a position I would call soft abstinence then around the corners and stuff at my daughter's wedding or whatever, she would have champagne and things. I would take it even though I hate champagne. But anyway, so, okay. So these are just some reflections on this water to wine type of thing. And further thoughts, 1 Corinthians 6:12 and the weaker brother argument over in Romans chapter 14. And Christian liberty, I'm free to do it, Christian liberty. But the question is it good? Is it the best? Is it going to be edifying? Is it going to be beneficial to other people and things? And what does love demand? What does love demand? So those would be things. Now, so that's why I call soft abstinence. And largely I do abstinence in honor of my friend Eric and other people that I've known that have struggled with this. Now, we're talking about why John wrote. And we say John wrote because of belief, okay, that he wanted to, you know, I've written these things that you might believe, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name, okay? That's why he writes. One of the aspects that John writes then is this, Jesus is God. And several people, Irenaeus and others, have connected this with the what's called the errors of Corinthus. And let me see if I've got this spelled out. Yeah, here we go. Errors of Corinthus. Apparently there was this guy in the early church that some people say that the book of John is writing to refute the errors of Corinthus. And some of the errors of Corinthus is that Jesus was a man on whom the Spirit of God descended. So Jesus Christ was just a mere man. The Spirit of God comes on him, he does miracles, he does all this stuff, he dies on the cross. The Spirit then is put on Jesus. He is not God. He is a human being on whom the Spirit of God comes. And then when he rose only spiritually. And the Spirit then, when he dies, the Spirit goes off of him. So the Spirit of God comes on Jesus, who is just a regular run-of-the-mill man. And then he does his stuff. He dies. The Spirit leaves him. And Jesus doesn't, he rise physically from the dead. He rises spiritually. So this is the errors of Corinthus. And that Jesus Christ was not God, but that he was this human that was in had the Spirit. Now, there's another group in modern times, too, that says Jesus Christ is not God. He is a God. He is not the God. And these would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. And many of you have had Jehovah's Witnesses. We just had last week. I was home, and two women came to the door who were Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is what they hold. Jesus Christ is a God. Jesus Christ is not Jehovah. Jesus Christ is not Jehovah God. Jehovah God, and that's why they call themselves Jehovah Witnesses, because they're witnessing for Jehovah. Jesus is a God, not the God. And so Jesus was the Son of God, created. Jesus Christ was created, and hence he is inferior. Jesus is inferior to Jehovah God. Jehovah God, or Jehovah is another name in the Old Testament, more properly, Yahweh. Yahweh in the Old Testament is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever you see all capitals, that refers to Jehovah or Yahweh. Jesus says that the Father is greater than I. Well, if Jesus says the Father is greater than I, they say, in John chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus says the Father is greater than I, then Jesus is not God. He's a God, but not the God. And so it says in Colossians 1:15 that Christ is the firstborn of creation. The firstborn of creation. He's the first one born. So he's not God because God's not born. God's eternal. The problem with the word firstborn is, and you see, God's Father is greater than I. Well, Jesus was a human being. So at that point in his existence, Jesus was basically a human being. So the Father is greater than he is at that point. He's talking about his humanity and things. And here, Christ is the firstborn of creation, not in the sense that he is the one that's born first, but that he's the prime, like a firstborn, who's it's a title. The firstborn is a title of honor, that he's the firstborn of creation. It's not talking about when he was born. It's just saying he's got the title. He's the firstborn of creation. He's the best of all creation. So, how do you work with this? What would you say? Suppose Jehovah's Witnesses comes to your door. How would you prove that Jesus Christ is not a God, but the God? In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, or the Word, and the Word was with God. And then the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witnesses, their Bible says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And the Word, Logos, was a God. So Jesus was a God, not the God. And they use this verse then in John 1:1, but the problem is that's not really what it says. So let's look at some of the deity statements here in the book of John. Okay, so I want to bounce through the book of John. And by the way, I should say as I do this that the Jehovah Witnesses will have arguments to refute everything I'm going to say. They have these cute little phrases. They're all wrong, but they feel comfortable. They've kind of been brainwashed into this stuff, and they think they see things in a certain way, and it's kind of like, don't confuse me with the facts kind of thing when you actually show them that that doesn't work. So here are some of the deity statements if we're going to go through the book of John. John 1:1 says, Ein arche ein hologos, kai hologos ein proston theon, kai theos ein hologos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was not a God, that doesn't say it, and the Word was God. Now, if you look at the King James translation, that's what it says. And the Word was God, King James translation, 1611. If you go to the NIV translation, done in the later part of the 20th century and then redone, actually the most recent NIV in 2010, they revamped it a little bit, made it more accurate, the NIV, and the Word was God. The NASB tries to be very literal, and it says, and the Word was God. The NLT, which is the New Living Translation, is more free and more dynamic equivalent kind of thing, and it says, the Word was God. The NRSV used over in England, done by some superb scholars, as is the NIV and some others, and it says what? And the Word was God. Okay. The ESV says the same thing. The NAB, the New American Bible, the Bible used by Catholic people, the New American Bible says the same thing. Okay. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All these translations agree. If you don't know Greek, that's fine. You've got all these translations say the same thing. Then the Jehovah Witnesses pick up their New World translation, and it says, a God. When all these scholars that have worked on this other thing have said, no, it's, and the Word was God, and they've got this their own little cultic Bible, then you've got to say, no, these guys are mistranslating it. And indeed, they are mistranslating it. And the Greeks basically saying, and the Word was God. Jesus, the Word, the Logos, was God. So they've actually mistranslated that. But what you can just say is basically these other translations, you know, are done by multiple people in different denominations, from Catholic to Protestant to British to American to all over the place. And basically that's what the Greek says and things. So you want to go with that in the long run. I know one time when the Jehovah Witnesses will always come up to you and they'll say, in the Greek, this means, and they'll say, in the Greek, this means. And now most of you don't know Greek, and so you say, well, in the Greek, I don't know Greek, and things like that. Well, here's something that happened to me. I'm out in a place called Winona Lake, where we used to live. And I'm over at the beach across from the street from our house, and my two daughters are swimming in the Winona Lake. And I'm sitting on the beach, and I was just out there in the sun and stuff, watching my girls swim and things. And I've got my Greek New Testament there, so I'm reading some Greek New Testament. And all of a sudden, and while I'm sitting there, this Jehovah Witness guy comes up to me and says, hey, you know, and starts doing the Jehovah Witness boogie boogie. And so I'm going back and forth with him and things. And then he makes the mistake of saying, in the Greek it means, you know, and the Word was a God. And I said, oh, really? I just happened to have my Greek New Testament here, and I was just reading it. So I pop it open to John 1:1. Now, you have to know me. I'm kind of a ornery kind of guy and stuff. So what I did was I handed him my Greek New Testament upside down. Okay? So I hand it to him upside down. What is the first thing you want to see a person do? If they're reading a book and it's upside down, you want to see them do this and flip it over, right? I hand it to him upside down. He starts staring at the Greek, going back and forth like this. He obviously can't read Greek, but he just told me in the Greek this means. He had no clue. He looks at it like this. He said, going back and forth. And then finally he gives up and he says, and he hands me back the book. He never turned it up right side up. Now, I may be good in Greek or Hebrew, probably even better, but I can't read it upside down like that. This guy says, well, I can't read Greek and stuff. And so it just, he didn't really catch the point that he was just bluffing me. He had no idea what it says. And the honest truth is that In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the way the Greek should be translated there. And so they've got it wrong there. And I'm not going to give up that verse, because that's a beautiful verse. Just because they mistranslated, I'm not going to give it up. And so that's saying the Logos has the quality of God, and that's why it drops the definite article, the, there. And anyways, there's some reason we could go through in Greek, but we'll save that for a Greek class. You should all take Greek. Now, here's another one. John chapter 8, verse 58. And let me just pull this from the text here, because I want to kind of give a little bit of the context. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus is in conflict and stuff. And so it says, Now, who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glory myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. And though you do not know him, I know him. And then the people respond, you are not yet 50 years old. He says down in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad. And they say, hey man, you're not even 50 years old. The Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? About 2000 BC. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Now what I want to do is, when you hear that phrase, I am, and you think of Jewish people, what is the Jewish people's response to this? Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. What was the deal with that? Why did they pick up stones to stone him? Because Jesus just made a claim to be God. In the Old Testament, if I said to you, I am, who is the I am that I am? That's how God, Jehovah, identified himself in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I am that I am. That was Yehiyeh v'Yehiyeh. This is the Yahweh. This is Jehovah. And so when he says, before Abraham was, I am, the Jews clearly understood that this was a blasphemous statement. So before Abraham was, I am. Here's another one. Chapter 9, verse 38. Okay, and let's just jump over to that. And Jesus heard that they had thrown him out because they found, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? This is the blind man who had been born blind that Jesus healed. He says, who is he, sir? Okay, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The blind man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. And Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one who is speaking to you. And the man said, Lord, I believed, and worshipped him. And worshipped him. Now, what's the problem with worship? If you go over to Revelation chapter 19, John, in the book of Revelation, tries to worship an angel. And what does this angel do? The angel says, hey, get up. You don't worship me. I'm an angel. I'm a big honking angel. But you don't worship me. You worship God. God is the only one to receive worship. And the angels repeatedly, this is in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, but there's several instances where it happens, where people see an angel, they fall on their face, they go to worship the angel, and the angel says, get up, don't worship me, worship God. Here, Jesus accepts worship from this blind man that he had just healed, worship being only reserved to God. Here's another one, chapter 10. By the way, do you see this? This is chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. It's kind of interesting. If you want to go into the book of John, start with John 1:1 and do chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. In chapter 10, down to verse 30, it says this. And Jesus said, did I tell you, but you did not believe? The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. And he goes on like that. Okay. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then he makes this statement. The Father, obviously, is God. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Now, I want you to think about that statement as a Jewish person. When you hear, I and the Father are one. What goes through your mind? Every Jewish person in the world knows this verse, Deuteronomy 6:4. Okay? Shema Yisrael, Nayachenu, Nayachad. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. The Jews prided themselves on monotheism. Okay? Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. And when he says that he is one with the Father, that is a reflection back. Boom, these Jews are going to trigger the Shema. This guy is saying he's one with the Father. God is one. Okay? And so then what's it say? Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? And then the Jews respond like this. And it shows here are the people that are listening to Jesus. And obviously they understand what he just said. We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Because why are they stoning him? Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So the people that heard Jesus, who were the original audience, they knew very clearly that he had just made a claim to be God. I and the Father are one. Now, Thomas in chapter 28, and let me just go a little bit faster here. Thomas in chapter 28, remember doubting Thomas. Hey, Thomas, I'm not going to believe this until I can put my fingers in his hand and put my hand in his side where the spear went in and stuff. And Jesus comes up to Thomas and says, okay, Thomas, I'm risen from the dead. Go ahead, put your fingers in my palms of my hand where the nail prints were. And Thomas responds, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. He addresses a direct address to Jesus. My Lord and my God. Okay? One of the clearest statements in Scripture about the divinity of Christ and stuff comes from Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 28. My Lord and my God. Now there's some other, and let's jump outside of John. I just want to run through these quickly. These are other passages that you can work with that basically show the divinity of Christ, that Christ is God. Revelation, chapter 1, verse 8, and then chapter 21, verses 3 through 7. It refers to this Alpha. Let me read Revelation chapter 1, 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Now, when it says Lord God, that's Jehovah Elohim. Okay, the Lord God, okay? I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So this is Almighty God speaking. This is Jehovah speaking. And he calls himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Then in chapter 21, verses 3 through 7, Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and following, it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of water of life. And he who overcomes, remember that, overcomes, will inherit all this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. So the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, refers to God, God Almighty, the Lord God. Okay? It's very interesting that this parallels, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12, and it says, I am the first and the last, from Isaiah. And who is speaking there? Yahweh, Jehovah, is speaking there in Isaiah chapter 48. Now, what's very interesting is this next set. Guess what? The Alpha and the Omega, the Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Alpha is like our A. It's the first letter of the alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the alphabet. It's like our Z. So he's saying is, I am the A to Z. I am the beginning, the first letter, Alpha, and I am the last letter, Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, when you go to Revelation chapter 22, guess what it says? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Who is speaking there? Jesus. Okay? Go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, and it says this, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. The first and the last, okay? I am the one, the living one. I was dead. This can't be God the Father. This is Jesus. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, or forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. This is Jesus speaking. He's saying, I am the first and the last. That's exactly the same phrase, title that's used there. And Jesus takes that title for himself. So this book of Revelation has an interesting twist on this of showing that Jesus Christ is God. It is God, Jehovah God, who is the Alpha and the Omega. No, it's Jesus who is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is Jehovah God. Okay? And so those kind of things. Now, here's one that's a Granville-Sharp rule, and I don't want to go through this in detail. But if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and also the same type of thing occurs in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Okay, these two places. Now, I'm citing a grammar by a guy named Dan Wallace. Dan Wallace is probably one of the best Greek scholars in the country at this point. Okay, Daniel Wallace at Dallas Seminary. And Daniel Wallace, in his book, Beyond the Basics in Grammar, is about a 600-700-page book on Greek grammar, says that whenever you have a the, you have a definite article, the, plus a noun and a chi linked to a second noun, the first noun equals the second noun. This is called basically the Granville-Sharp rule in Greek, the Granville-Sharp rule. Now let me just read these verses to you. 2 Peter 1:21, to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God, Jesus Christ is Savior. God and Savior both refer to Jesus Christ. God, Jesus Christ is God, Jesus Christ is Savior. That's 2 Peter 1:21. If you go down to Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the same type of thing occurs. The blessed hope, the appearance in the sky of our great God and Savior, referring to Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior. Our Savior is God, and so Titus 2:13 uses the same type of argumentation. So what I'm suggesting to you is that not a little thing, but a huge thing in Scripture is that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is not just a good prophet. He's not just a souped-up Mahatma Gandhi. A Martin Luther King on steroids. Jesus Christ is God. And John brings that out in it just various ways, and basically probably in refutation to the struggle with Corinthians, who was saying Jesus Christ was a God, was a man upon whom the Spirit came and then left later. So that's a big thing. And then we ask the question, then what does it mean for me to believe that Jesus Christ is God? And that's the basis of our salvation. And so that's a question I ask myself actually quite frequently. Am I a Christian? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? And so this is a big thing. So, okay, I think we want to call it quits there. And when we pick this up, we'll go through some of the characters and we'll do character studies in the book of John. And I think we'll find this pretty interesting. We'll look at like Nicodemus. We'll look at Doubting Thomas. We'll look at other people. And look and see how this disciple whom Jesus loved portrays these other individuals. He seems to be very sensitive toward, and how these other individuals, very diverse individuals, move toward belief. And he'll show how Nicodemus moves toward belief, how Nathaniel, how this woman at the well, various people that are very diverse move toward belief in Jesus. And so we'll look at that next time. Thank you.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture Number 17, on the Introduction to John, on Belief, Sign Miracles, particularly the Wedding Feast at Canaan, Jesus making water into wine, and also that Jesus is God in the Book of John.